For those of you who like a title, this message is called Exposing the Lies of the Adversary. Exposing the Lies of the Adversary. This Day of Atonement, called, as we know, in Hebrew, Yom Kippur, is commanded to be observed in both Leviticus 16 and 23. This fifth festival, unlike any other in many ways, is recognized as a prophetic key in God's master plan for salvation. And it is a day picturing a time of joyous celebration. Now, this is actually the offertory message as well, so I hope that we will be uplifted by the theme of this message today, but asking, well, why do we celebrate on the day when we're afflicting our souls? In observing this day, we highlight the foreshadowing of the removal of Satan, symbolized, as I think we pretty much know, by the Azazel goat in Leviticus 16, and the cleansing of sin through Christ's sacrifice, represented by the slain goat. Picturing Satan's removal represents a great blessing because Satan's power to deceive mankind is at last stripped away. And the word atonement signifies to reconcile, finally opening the way to make humanity at one with God by removing the barrier of sin. So let's begin with a review of the command in Leviticus 23. In addition, it is the only holy day marked by a commanded fast, and it symbolizes our humility and our repentance. For us, the Day of Atonement is not just a memorial. Its prophetic significance points to the time of Satan's binding and removal, meaning true peace and unity with God can be restored to all mankind. Leviticus 23, and we'll read from verse 26 to 32. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. Now, many times we use the phrase at-one-ment, which is, I think, appropriate because it shows the unity that will come in part as a result of this day. But in fact, the word to atone itself means to cover. It means to purge. And that's what brings about the reconciling, the covering of our sin with the blood of sacrifice. In ancient Israel, atonement involves the priest applying blood to cleanse and cover the altar and the people. So continuing in the verse, it shall be an holy convocation to you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. I trust no one brought along a goat today to offer by fire. I think that would be rather inappropriate and inconvenient to say the least, which is why we do have rather an offering on this day. Verse 28, and you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And as I understand by tradition, non-attendance on the day of atonement meant that one would not go or not be permitted to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. The two go hand in hand. Verse 30, and whatsoever soul it be that does any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And it shall be to you a Sabbath of rest. It actually is called a Sabbath day. You will afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. From even unto even shall we celebrate your Sabbath. And it bears much in common with the Sabbath in that there is no work commanded, and that we observe it from even to evening. Now, why do we do this? As we're driving here, the people all around us, if you told them, yeah, I'm taking a work day off, and I'm just not going to eat today, they'd go, what, are you nuts? Why would you do that? Well, of course, we have good reason for it. And there are a number of themes we could touch on in the message today. However, a unifying focus of this day is the resolution of the problem of sin, our own sin, and also that of the adversary. So if you were asked, which sin would you say God hates the most? Now, it's not meant to be a trick question, but let's turn over to the book of Proverbs. I think many of you may know where I'm going with this. Okay, it's Proverbs in chapter 6 and verse 16 through 19 tells us very explicitly things that God hates. And there's something interesting in these verses. So Proverbs 6 and verse 16, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And this is a literary device in Hebrew to say seven produces completion. So we continue 17, verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. Now, of those seven, I think many of you caught it. There is one that is repeated, and that is lying. And when God repeats something, you know he wants to emphasize it. And this is what gave rise to the sermon title, Exposing the Lies of the Adversary. We recognize this being by a variety of names, called Satan, called the devil, even called Beelzebub, a name that's not used very often. But the word Satan itself comes from a Hebrew word meaning, or which is ha-satan, meaning the adversary or the accuser. And originally it wasn't a proper name, but it was a title describing a role, someone who opposes, who challenges. And in the Hebrew Bible, ha-satan appears as a kind of prosecutor in the heavenly courts, testing the faithfulness of humans, as in the book of Job. Common idea is one of being an accuser, one who opposes. And I was reminded of a conversation I had with the late Mr. Fay when I first moved to the Chicagoland some 25 years ago. And at that time, we were having a discussion of the court system. And he brought out something I was not aware of, how it's called an adversarial system. And the reason it's called that is somehow based on the premise that if you have two clashing ideologies, two arguments, that somehow truth will arise out of this adversarial stance, which to me seems like a very poor way to settle arguments, but I found that rather interesting, thought I would share that with you. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 4. And before getting into the lies, I want to emphasize what is Satan's current role and his power. Now, in Matthew 4, we'll begin with emphasizing how very real Satan is, which will relate to the first lie that we expose. And ironically, this is a rare time when we see the adversary Satan attempting to use truth to his advantage rather than lies. In Matthew 4, and rather than going through all three of the temptations, because this is the record of those temptations shortly before Christ began his ministry, and beginning in verse 8 with the third temptation, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things, remember he's talking to Christ, telling Christ, all these things I will give you if you will just fall down and worship me. And verse 10, Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him after he had been fasting for some 40 days. What makes this moment outstanding is it displays Satan's ultimate ambition to usurp the worship owed to God. Now, it's a word that we don't run across very often. If you look it up, usurp is to illegitimately seize a position, and it implies arrogance. It implies rebellion. And it echoes his fall from heaven, which is traditionally interpreted from passages like Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. We'll return to Isaiah 14 a little later. But pride and the desire to exalt himself above God leads to Satan's fall from grace, or to become Satan. So as surely as each of us has proved to ourselves the real life event 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ divested himself of his Godhead in order to come to earth, be born as a human being, we can just as much believe that Satan exists and currently walks this earth. Even though Satan's program of hijacking God's power has been shattered, while he still has office on this earth, Peter warns us, he still stalks the world like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You may recognize that scripture, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. So, as he's here on planet earth, what is Satan's battle plan? And it is to blind people to the truth. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That truth of God, making salvation available for all who have not yet been called, is illustrated in these last four autumn festivals we're now celebrating. They're a stark contrast with the plan of destruction that Satan would inflict on us. 2 Corinthians 4 We'll read verses 3 and 4, and I'm going to read it in a different version called the Amplified Version, because I think it brings out a little bit more of the impact. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel, in some sense, is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only to those who are perishing. In other words, they're spiritually dying. For the God of this world has blinded the unbelievers' minds that they should not discern the truth, prevents the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, the image of God, from shining on them. Yes, Satan has been allowed rulership over the entire world for now. And what does Satan now control? Well, we could go through the list. Think of the media. Do we believe it's controlled by God or more likely by Satan? Think of the entertainment industry. And over the last 50 years, the surprising toboggan slide downwards of the entertainment industry. How about politics? How about universities, where the idea of a spirit realm to many professors is just a joke? You can't even be taken seriously. Well, we could say in a word, everything is under Satan's sway. And how is this done? It's done through deception. You may turn to it if you'd like, but this commonly is the scripture used in Revelation 12 and verse 9 on this day. So it's short, I'll just read this out. Revelation 12, 9, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, which, by the way, also means slanderer, just one of the many names for Satan, who deceives the whole world. And it's categorical. It's the entire planet. Everyone is deceived, with the exception of those God has called. And he was cast to the earth and his angels cast out with him. Well, let's turn next to John in verse 8. And we'll read a little bit longer section because we find Christ's description of this being. And as you're turning there, it's John verse 8. I couldn't help but bring to mind the booklet that was published many years ago by the Worldwide Church of God, which had on the cover bars with planet Earth behind them, and that so well represented the Earth being held captive by Satan. So John 8, and we'll read from verses 40 to 45. Jumping into the stream of thought, but now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication. And I think you probably understand the slap in the face this was meant to be. You know exactly what they were calling Jesus, who was born only of the Virgin Mary. We have one father, even God. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Cannot, it's almost like they have earplugs in. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of it his own. In other words, it is his very nature, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. And as we know, because Christ told the truth, he was killed. But the father, the source, the origin of all lies, and here we see how he's infected even the leaders of his day with the deception. So now let's dig into it. What are the deceptions of Satan? So I'm sure you could come up with more, but I have four. First of these is lie number one. Satan is not real, or he's harmless. So the world largely believes that Satan is merely symbolic. He's a fiction brought out to amuse more than to scare little children. He's caricatured as a kind of a cartoonish figure, no real power. Many of the popular images of the devil make him look clever. He looks even a little bit funny. He's shown as a smooth talker with a smirk, dressed in a red or black, maybe with little horns that you can barely see or a flashy suit. And these portrayals turn him into a symbol of sarcasm, but not really one of danger. And this masks the reality. God's word depicts Satan for what he is, a deceiver and a destroyer bent on leading people away from the truth. The modern versions downplay that. They make him seem like a joke or just a misunderstood outsider, when in fact he's portrayed biblically as a very real threat, not just a mischievous character. Church of God knows Satan is a literal, powerful being invisibly ruling this world. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, a scripture I'm sure you know well, has the phrase, the prince of the power of the air, a being who influences attitudes and behaviors all around us. But what kind of power is it that Satan yields? Now, we live in a remarkable time with technology. 200 years ago, if you told a person that you had a little box that you could just flip a switch and turn a dial and voices would come out of it, you would probably be committed. But we know at this moment, radio waves are coursing through this room, and if we were able to tune into them, we would have a myriad of channels we could listen to. Now, this is not my understanding, but came out many, many years ago from a man I think you may have heard of, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. And so I chose a quote by Mr. Armstrong. He says, he, meaning Satan, does not broadcast in words or pictures, neither audibly nor in video, but in attitudes of self-centeredness, vanity, lust and greed, jealousy, envy, competition, strife, violence, hate, resentment, bitterness, and rebellion against authority. Mr. Armstrong taught Satan's power, just as radio waves invisibly fills the atmosphere, has a direct spiritual influence that permeates human thought, especially in ways that promote pride and conflict, leading to moral and spiritual decay. This metaphor is a central component to understanding Satan's unseen influence, that it's real, constant, and must actively be resisted through God's Spirit and truth. To complete the quotation from Mr. Armstrong, Satan broadcasts. He broadcasts worldwide as far as there is air. What he is broadcasting is in this same room now. I don't hear it. I don't see that he is pushing out over the air as prince of the power of the air. But my spirit, with my natural mind, is tuned to his wavelength. And this is the first, and I believe in this age, the fundamental deception and lie Satan uses. Though he's invisible, he is very real, very powerful. Let's move on to the second lie, and that is, we are an immortal soul. And let's turn over to Genesis chapter 3. I know we know this very well, but it's good to review. We have the first recorded lie in history. There may have been others, but this is the first one we have in print. In Genesis 3, we'll read verses 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And just as an aside, the "nor shall you touch it" was an add-on, showing how quickly and easily human beings like to add on to God's word, just as you can imagine, think of the Pharisees and how they divided mint and cumin. Okay, enough of that. Continue on. "You shall not eat it, lest you touch it, or lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" You'll not die. In other words, you're going to live forever. You're not going to die. "For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Now, let's ask, who wants to be like God after all? Right? It was Satan, knowing good and evil. And the upshot of this teaching is that, well, death doesn't really exist. And that means that we're all immortal souls. And as we think about it, what is the outcome for Christians in the mainstream? It's heaven or hell. There is no in between. Well, unless you're Catholic, then there's purgatory. But that's kind of out there, which I don't understand. So I can't comment on. But it's either you're going to heaven or you're going to hell, both of which we know are lies as well. But that was Satan's starting point. Says, "You're not going to die." But we know the truth, which is a very simple statement in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4 and verse 20. "The soul that sins shall die." I know that includes me. You may think the same, but when it's emphasized, as I said before, by repetition, it's truth that God wants us to understand. And so we know that we are not immortal souls. And if sin takes hold, then it leads to death. Let's go on to lie number 3. As I said, you may think of many others. These are just a few that I believe are pertinent. Line number three is that false Christianity represents the path and purpose of true Christians. That's a little bit long, so I'll say it again. False Christianity represents the path and purpose of true Christians. But understanding that we have in the Church of God is what Mr. Bradford emphasizes over and over. What does God wish? He desires to dwell with man, and our ultimate hope and future is to become members in the God family. But Satan deceives the world on many fronts, including the great majority of churches calling themselves Christian. For example, the most overarching misunderstanding, God's holy days that represent his plan of salvation, and which we are enacting now in this fifth day of atonement. And in particular, this day picturing Satan's removal, most churches simply ignore it, or they just misinterpret this fundamental truth. So with that, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because there's a bit of a puzzle here. We've already seen that Satan may be misrepresented in our mind's eye as being just a cartoonish character, not very real. 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 13 to 15, we see what the majority of those professing to be representatives of God are like. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So if we were to picture him, which I don't recommend, but he would be a being of incredible beauty, incredible light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness whose end will be according to their works. Note the numbers of false religions which excuse their differences with the rather thin argument. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, there are many paths up the mountain. I mean, it's kind of a silly way of presenting it, but that's what some religions say. Well, you have your path, I have my path, but we're both really going up to the top of the mountain, metaphorically speaking. In other words, every person can worship God in his or her own way, and it's just fine. And this predicated on espousing the additional falsehood, salvation is available to everyone now, and we're all really in our own ways working toward that salvation. But we know God will only be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Further, we recognize there's only a small group called the little flock, called the first fruits, which are being called now. The rest of humanity is only offered salvation after Satan and his deceptions are removed and Christ establishes his kingdom, which we eagerly look forward to in enacting it in a few days' time at the Feast of Tabernacles. On to our last lie. And that is that there's a great battle taking place now. There's a great conflict between God and Satan. But we come back full circle to the temptation in the wilderness. And one point I put down the title, God and Satan are in a cosmic tug of war. And that's kind of the way it's portrayed by many religions, that, oh, it's a fight and we have to overcome on our own. But this idea of a great controversy between God and Satan is entirely misleading. The church teaches Jesus Christ is already qualified to replace Satan, and he will depose Satan at his return. With that, I mentioned we'd go to Isaiah 14 and verses 12 to 14, because it's appropriate on this day to see the origins of Satan, who, as I'm sure virtually everyone knows, was originally called Lucifer, a bringer of light. In Isaiah 14 and in verse 12, how have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low or weakened the nations. You've been deposed from your position of power throughout the universe, I wrote as a side comment. For you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like or above the Most High. It's I. You see the nature of Satan, very inward looking. And at one point in the end, I just mentioned it briefly, I will be above the Most High is one translation of verse 14. And my own comment on it, this is a being in a state of delusion. He's in total delusion. In effect, he's lying to himself. Let's turn next to Ephesians in chapter 2. But though he may be lying to himself, that doesn't reduce his power at this time, and he does have rulership for this time of being. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. And what are the ways of this world? And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And this is all part of God's plan. Today, however, heralds a turning point for humankind. And that's why we celebrate. When the veil is lifted and the true architect of evil and falsehood is exposed and at last deposed. Now, in conclusion, let's go back to the greatest lie, that Satan is not real. I hope many of you read Mr. Bradford's Sabbath message, which I feel teed up this message very well, and he took some of the points I was going to use, so I'm having to improvise. But how real is this spirit being to most people? We who are steeped in the Bible have full belief that just as Jesus Christ lived, Satan, our adversary, lives as well. But in America, 24 years ago, belief in the devil stood at 68%. By 2023, just a couple of decades later, there was a 10-point decline to 58%. How do we explain this? It's ironic that I call them Satan's holy days. We have October 30th coming up very shortly, which, of course, as you know, is Halloween. And Halloween, it's amazing to me the proliferation of Halloween decorations. I'm not sure about your neighborhood, but in my own neighborhood, already they're going up. And there's one gargoyle-type figure, fully 12 feet tall, with a pumpkin head and the most grotesque look I can't even fully describe, the body of a skeleton. And at night, fire comes out of its mouth. And my one thought is, who has the money to pay for that? Why would you do that? And yet, this is the kind of celebration that people have. Because after all, it's just fun. It's just for fun. But does even this represent Satan? No, it doesn't. Let's turn to one last scripture. Because Satan is the power of the air, needs to be countered. And in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11, we'll read that he is virtually powerless against us. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles and the deceptions." I added that, but I think it's appropriate. The deceptions of the devil. Imagine one day our friends, our relatives, our co-workers released from the deception that they are under, and they don't even know, because a person deceived is not aware that he is deceived. We have the promise from God on this day of deliverance from the lies of the adversary.